Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Let's join together in prayer. Our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would help us as we look at it and read it, help us to understand, help us to see what it has to say to us for our lives. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got Micah open, then please keep it open. If not, perhaps find it again. I shut my Bible and disobeyed my son. Had to find it again. But it's towards the end of the Old Testament, as he said, and it's not the shortest of the minor prophets, but it's fairly short, easy to miss. I bring you greetings from Bradford and Avon Baptist Church. It's good to be with you again. There's no Sunday school, is there? So one or two children here. Is there anybody here aged around 9, 10, that sort of age? I know Ellie is. Anybody else? One or two, maybe? Can you imagine being king of England or queen of England at your age? There was a boy, I don't know exactly how old he was. I think he was 9, probably, possibly 10. Long time ago in this country, and he became King of England at that age. Edward was his name, Edward the VI. I don't know if you can imagine that, you know, suddenly, all of a sudden, everybody's bowing down to you, everybody wants to know what you've got to say, and you're the king or the queen of England. But you look probably quite small compared with everybody else, and not terribly strong yet, physically. But that's what you are. Now, I don't know how you feel if you're a Christian this morning, how you feel as a church. You're a larger church than Bradford and Avon Baptist Churches, but we're still quite small, aren't we, in number? Relatively insignificant, really, in terms of society around us. Small in number, small in effect, small in impact, we often feel. And as Christians, as churches, we often feel, don't we, that we're swimming against the tide. So much as perhaps Edward felt when he came to the throne at the age of 9 or 10, he maybe felt very small and insignificant and wondered how he could perform this great task of being king. So I think as Christians, we feel in that way in our day. How do we react to that? How do you react? Maybe you are at work and you're a Christian and, well, you probably get along fine most of the time, but just sometimes things come up. Maybe something from the HR department comes around or some training that you have to go through, and you feel perhaps quite intensely at those moments how different your views are from those perhaps of the firm you work for, the organization you work with. Maybe you're retired, maybe you're older and you've got grandchildren and you wonder what kind of world your grandchildren are going to be growing up in and having to live in and make a life in. Maybe you're a parent and you wonder the same thing. Things seem to be changing so quickly. Maybe you are younger and you're aware of some of these issues and you wonder what sort of world you're going to have to witness in as a Christian. How are things going to develop? Is it going to become more difficult? Are things going to be more hostile? How are you going to stand up for Christ at work, with friends, maybe even with family? Well, this prophecy of Micah in chapter 5, also chapter 4, wonderful chapter there. They're right there at the center of Micah's prophecy of his book, and they're a tremendous encouragement to us, particularly when we feel weak, when we feel that society is hostile to us and we wonder really how we're going to cope. They're a great help, great encouragement to us. Micah, you see, was preaching at a time when God's people also felt very small, very ineffective and very much under siege, literally. because when Micah was preaching, he preached at about the same time as Isaiah. And if you look at the opening of the book, you'll see he preached during the days, well, various kings are mentioned, but you'll see Hezekiah is mentioned there. And Hezekiah was king when the Assyrians, the great superpower of the day, invaded Israel. And they reached the city of Jerusalem. They reached the very capital city of Judah and surrounded it and put it under siege. So Micah, I don't know exactly when this particular prophecy was given, but he was prophesying at that time when Israel and Judah were very much under attack and literally at one point under siege from the Assyrians. And it was at this low point when really everything seemed to be lost, this huge army surrounding relatively small city. Everything seemed to be lost, and they must have wondered where to look. And Micah gives these tremendous prophecies in the middle of his book in chapters 4 and 5. I just want to look at chapter 5, as David said, really beginning at verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 1 does really belong to chapter 4. And we break it down into three sections, and I hope it will be encouraging to us and helpful to us and challenging to us. So first of all, in verses 2 to 6, we see here a prophecy of the greatness of Christ, a prophecy of the greatness of the coming Messiah. You know, Messiah and Christ are the same thing, means the same thing, the anointed one. So you'll be familiar with verse 2 probably from Christmas time. Matthew in his gospel quotes verse 2 in relation to the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you can see there, Bethlehem is mentioned, is addressed, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. So this is the famous prophecy, isn't it, that we do often read at Christmas time of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, in that little village to the south of the city of Jerusalem. So Micah is prophesying. He lived around 700 BC, thereabouts, and he's prophesying of the birth of Christ 700 or so years later. And it will take place in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, this small little town. Again, small, inessential, insignificant. That's the whole theme. That's the whole point. It's from that insignificant place that the Messiah will come. He'll come, he's the ruler, he says in verse 2, the ruler in Israel. And his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Why does he say that? That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? You wouldn't say that of a newborn baby, would you normally? This baby is from of old. Well, no, the baby's just been born. What does he mean? Well, he's telling us, isn't he? Christ comes into the world. He comes in, he's born as a baby, but he has a history. He is from ancient days. He's, in fact, from eternity. This is God himself who is coming to earth, coming to our world as a human, being born into our world as a baby. That's what Mike, he doesn't spell it out, does he? But that is what he's saying. That is the reality that was realized 700 years later when Christ was born in Bethlehem. And again, a baby. Bethlehem's a little town, a baby. How effective is a little baby? What effect on world affairs can the birth of a little baby have? He tells us in verse 3, that this isn't going to happen straight away. So again, Micah's preaching 700 years before Christ, and he's telling the people, this isn't going to happen in your day, in your generation. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time. So other parts of Micah's prophecy make clear that the people of Israel are going to be taken into exile. The Assyrians who are besieging Hezekiah will retreat. They won't succeed, but another nation will come and conquer them and take them into exile because of their sin. He shall give them up. The Lord will give them up in that sense. But the time is coming. The time is coming, he says, when this wonderful thing that he's prophesying will take place. We're used to the idea, aren't we, of having to wait for things. Perhaps we anticipate something. Children, you probably anticipate. You look forward to your birthday, don't you? Perhaps you look forward to Christmas, but you know it's some way off, perhaps. And once you've had a birthday, well, it's another year to wait. But you're used to that, aren't you? You're used to the idea of waiting for something good that is to come. And that's what Micah is saying to these, to the people of Israel here. They've got to wait. God's people are going to have to wait. They're going to have to wait several generations, several hundreds of years, actually, until this great event. And again, that doesn't make you feel confident necessarily, does it? The idea we've got to wait for something, when we're feeling small, when we're feeling ineffective and insignificant, when we feel the hostility of society around us, it perhaps doesn't fill us with great encouragement. But this is what Micah is saying. He's saying this will come. The one who is in labor, she who is in labor, has given birth. That time will come when Mary, the mother of Jesus, will give birth to him. And it'll come at the right time. Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, tells us that in the fullness of time, at the right time, at God's time, Jesus would be born, was born in Bethlehem. And it is always at God's time that the right things happen and he vindicates his people. So Micah's prophesying of this, prophesying of the coming, the birth of this baby in this little town of Bethlehem. And it's some way off, he says, but it will come, it will come, it will happen. The birth will take place. And then at the end of verse 3, he tells us this wonderful statement, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There will be a great return, the idea of the remnant, those who are left, those who really trust in the Lord their God and seek to go in his ways. They will return, they will be gathered in with the rest of the people of Israel. And we're told in verse 4, this ruler who would be born, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This Christ, this Messiah who would be born in this little town of Bethlehem will be the ruler of his people. He will shepherd his flock. The idea of the shepherd in the Old Testament is the idea of a ruler. The kings of Israel are often addressed as the shepherds of their people. And so Jesus, Micah is telling us, the Christ will be our ruler. He'll be our king. He will be the shepherd of all his people. And he will shepherd them in the glory and the majesty and the strength of the Lord his God. And they shall be secure, he says at the end of verse 4. For now he shall be great. So imagine this, you're in Jerusalem. You're in this little city, set on a hill, surrounded by a wall. But outside the wall is this huge Assyrian army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers with all the latest military equipment. And Micah is prophesying to you that this one will come. It'll be several generations yet, but he will come. And the result of his coming and the result of his rule and his reign will be safety, security. You will dwell secure, for he shall be great. He's born a baby, little baby, apparently ineffective. He's born in a little town, nowhere town of Bethlehem, but he will be great. He will rule, and you will dwell secure. That's Micah's message for the people he's preaching to. That's his message for us. And he will be our peace, verse 5. And you see at the end of verse 4 that this isn't just a message for the people of Israel, but it's a message for all the world. He shall be great. They shall dwell secure to the ends of the earth. So you see what Micah's prophesying here. It's earth-shattering, isn't it? Literally. It's extraordinary. It's amazing. It should thrill us. If we're feeling weak as Christians, if we're feeling as a church, we're not making much impact on the world around us, if we're feeling that society is very hostile to us, these are the words we need to remember. These are the things we need to think about. Christ now has come. He has been born into our world. He has died for the sins of all his people. He does rule us and shepherd us. He is our great shepherd. Every church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd and our king. And our confidence then needs to be in him. Our trust needs to be in him. We will dwell secure, secure from all the temptations of this world, secure from all that comes against us, because he is great to the ends of the earth. And Micah underlines this in verse 5 and verse 6. He talks in verse 5 about this enemy, this superpower, the Assyrians, who have come into the land. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, he's actually seemed envisaging the enemy now in their midst. They've got access. They're invading. What will happen? Well, says Micah, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. See, Micah is prophesying the turning of the tables. The tables will be turned, where once they lived in fear of the Assyrians invading their land, even coming into their palaces. Micah says the opposite will happen. The tables will be turned, and they, the people of Israel, the people of God, will rule over the land of Assyria. Christ, this Messiah who is coming, will indeed rule and reign to the ends of the world. The world will be his. He will have all power and all authority. So, okay, you can perhaps begin to see how this applies to us in our day, in gospel days, now that Christ has come, now that this prophecy has at least in part been fulfilled. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem and has lived and died for our sins and risen from the dead. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, again, let's remind ourselves, Christ's coming was in weakness. He came in weakness as a little baby in Bethlehem, a town of little significance. And the church is often weak in this world. And Christians, as Christians, we often feel weak, and we feel the hostility of society, and we feel the strength of our own sins and temptation against us. We sometimes do feel very weak. The Apostle Paul felt his own weakness very keenly. But in the midst of that, we need to remember the one who is great, the one who is strong, the one who has all power and all authority. And it's not us. Our greatness, our strength, our power doesn't lie in us. Micah tells us it's in Christ. He is the one who is great to the ends of the earth, verse 5. He is our peace. We don't find peace in ourselves, in our own resources, in our own abilities. That doesn't give us peace, not real, lasting, inward peace. What gives us peace is Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, paying for the sins of all his people and bringing us true peace, peace with God. If you don't have peace with God this morning, you find it in Jesus Christ. It's the only place you'll find it. You won't find it in yourself. No good looking within. You won't find it in other forms of spirituality or other religions or philosophies. You won't find it in pleasure or in anything this world can offer. You will find it in Jesus Christ. He is the only place where we find our peace, and we're to come to him then and to put all our trust in him. So we may feel weak in this world, we may feel we have little strength and are of little effect. But let's remember in the midst of that, that's all true, but let's remember in the midst of that, that Christ is great. That Christ is the King of this world. As he said after the resurrection, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what the apostles believed, wasn't it, in the New Testament, in the church. After Jesus' resurrection, that's what they taught the church in Jerusalem and elsewhere, that Christ is their great power. Christ is great. He is the king, and they're to follow him and to worship him and to live for him and to trust in him. That's why they gave themselves to prayer. They didn't trust in their own strength. They didn't trust in their own ability. They gave themselves to prayer. They prayed. They sought the Lord and sought his help and his strength. They looked to him in all their battles, in all the troubles and trials and temptations that they came upon. They looked to Christ, and that's what they taught the church to do, and that's what we are to do. We're to look to Christ because he is great and he is our peace, and he is the one who overcomes his enemies and defeats them and rules over them. So this first part of chapter 5 of Micah teaches us, doesn't it, to look to Christ. To look to Christ as our King, our Saviour, our Lord, our God. Not to fear our own weakness, not to be discouraged, not to despair, but to look to Christ. And then we see, secondly, in verses 7 to 9, Christ's worldwide kingdom. His worldwide kingdom. So having told us about the coming Christ in the opening verses, he now turns to look at us, to look at Christ's people. He talks, of course, still in Old Testament terms in verse 7. He talks about the remnant of Jacob, those who remain. And that word remnant, as I said, is really a word that refers to those who trust in the Lord. There were many in the people of Israel who did not trust in the Lord, who went their own way, the ungodly. But there were those, and there may have been few, but there were those who trusted in Christ, who looked forward to his coming, trusted in their covenant God. They were the remnant of Jacob he's talking about, those who trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord today, that's you. He's speaking about us. He's speaking about God's people today. You see the same phrase in verse 8, the remnant of Jacob. So what does he say about us? What does he say about the Lord's people? We've seen what he says about the Lord, about Christ. What does he say about us? Well, he tells us that we will be scattered among the nations of the world. The remnant of Jacob, verse 7, shall be in the midst of many peoples. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations. So no longer confined to one land, the land of Israel, as they had been under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, Micah is saying, the people of Israel will be found all across the earth, in all the nations of the world, amongst all the peoples of the world. There will be this remnant, the faithful, those who trust in Christ. It's an amazing thing for Micah to have said, isn't it? 700 years before Christ came. And yet he and other prophets say this a lot, that God will have his people amongst all the peoples of the earth. And so the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, goes to all the nations. And we know that, don't we? 2,000 years after Christ has come, we see the gospel in many of the nations, amongst many of the peoples of this world, not all of them. There are obviously still peoples in this world who have not heard of Christ. There's still the need for men and women to go to them and to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. But amongst many of the nations and peoples of the world, the gospel is there. There are churches. We're still a minority. I suppose in most, if not all, countries and nations of the world, God's people are a minority. But we're there. We're there. Christ has, amongst so many of the peoples of the world, his own people, the remnant of Jacob. And I trust we know that. I trust we're conscious of that. I'm sure as a church you have people in different parts of the world preaching the gospel, working for Christ, for whom you pray, whom you support in different ways. I'm sure that's the case. And I would urge you to be active and very conscious of such people, those who serve the Lord in that way, to support them. This is part of the work of Christ, isn't it? To spread the gospel throughout the world. We're in the world. We're all of us obviously in this world. And from every part of the world, from every nation, from every people group, from every class of society, from every language, color, ethnicity, social class, whatever it may be, we must expect there to be those who trust in Christ. Nobody is ever excluded from the kingdom of Christ just because they are from a particular people group or a particular language or a particular class. Nobody is excluded from the kingdom of Christ because of their educational level or intellectual level or wealth or whatever it may be. Whoever we are, whoever you are, whatever your background, you may come to Christ and belong to him and be part of his kingdom, part of what Micah calls here the remnant of Jacob through repentance and faith in Christ. And you see what Micah says about us here in these verses. The remnant of Jacob, he says, shall be in the midst of many people. Verse 8, shall be among the nations. We're not separated, are we, from the world around us? We're not like the monks or nuns of old who set up monasteries and convents and just lived there in an attempt to separate themselves from the world and give themselves, as they saw it, wholeheartedly to Christ. Some people think that that's what a church should be. In reality, that's the way they run things. A church, it would seem, in their eyes, should be entirely separate from the world. You should have no contact or as little contact as possible with those in the world. Keep yourself from it. Meet together. Just have relationships with others in the church. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is to be, is it? And I know you know that here. But we see it here in Micah. We're in the midst of the people. We're among the world. We're to have an influence. We're to be salt and light, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. It's difficult in a society that's in some ways hostile to the things we hold to and believe in important areas. It can cause challenges for us. But that's where we are to be. When you find yourself in a difficult position at work or with friends or whatever it is, because you're a Christian, and they're saying things and proposing things that are fundamentally opposed to what you know the Bible teaches, it's difficult. But don't be overawed by the difficulty of that. Don't feel that the challenge is too much or that somehow that you're doing it wrong because of the challenge. Don't feel that. No, that is the way things are going to be, because we are in the midst of society. We're part of it. But look at what Micah says our effect is to be in verses 7 and 8 on the world around us. In verse 7, there's a contrast here. In verse 7, he says, the remnant of Jacob will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. What's the idea there? The idea there obviously is of refreshment, isn't it? Like dew that comes down in a hot country, or showers when it's very, very hot, as it so often was in Israel, and is. It's refreshing, it's life-giving. As the water comes down from the sky, it brings life, and things flourish under it. We're to be like that. We're to be those who bring refreshment to our society, who bring life to society. Why? Because we trust in Christ, who is the giver of life. Why? Because the things we believe and the truths by which we seek to live are life-giving. And they're life-giving because they come from the God who is life and who gives life. And so the church is to be a blessing to the world around us. We are to seek to do good to those around us. And as the gospel is preached, particularly, and as people are told about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation, and sinners are saved, well, this brings life, doesn't it? True life, eternal life. We're to be dew, like showers on the grass. But also, verse 8, he says, the remnant of Jacob is like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver it. And that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, has this to say. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, he says, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. The gospel, says Paul, is at the same time bringing life and death. That's what Micah's saying here in these two verses. To those who will believe the gospel, those who trust in Christ, who come to him repenting of their sins, it's life. It's life from the dead, from the death of our sin and the judgment that is to come. We receive life and salvation. But to those who reject the gospel, and there will be those who reject the gospel, well, the gospel then, if you like, confirms in their death, and confirms in their condemnation because of their sins, because they will not come to Christ. And the preaching of the gospel does both those things, says Micah, says Paul. And we're not to be ashamed of this. We're not to be embarrassed about it. This is our privilege. It's our privilege, isn't it, as Christians, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be life and death in this way, as we seek to proclaim and live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be ashamed of the things that we believe as Christians. And when you find yourself in a hostile situation or feel that you're a little bit at odds with those around you on some issue, well, don't be ashamed of it. Seek to be gracious about it. There's no call to be rude or insulting about the things we believe, but seek graciously to stand for truth. The Lord will vindicate you. And just realize, well, some will accept this and others will not. It's the gospel divides in that way. As Jesus says, he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Don't be ashamed of the gospel then. Don't feel you can't bring your unbelieving friends to a Christian meeting, to church, if they'll come to hear the gospel. Don't get overly anxious about how they might respond. Yes, they might respond negatively. Well, Micah and the Apostle Paul tell us that's sometimes what happens. But they may respond positively. They may hear the gospel. They may be the last person that you would think would come to Christ. But they hear the gospel and the Spirit of God works on their hearts and minds and they're brought to repentance and faith in Christ. It's life to them as they come to trust in Christ. Don't lose confidence then in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeing then Micah prophesying, telling us of the coming of the Messiah, who comes in weakness, but he will be great, and he is great, and he shepherds his people. And we're seeing, secondly, that his people will be scattered throughout the world. It's a worldwide enterprise. The kingdom of Christ extends across all the nations of the world. And as we live in the world, among the people of the world, we are life and death as the gospel is preached and lived out. Well, finally, in verses 10 to the end, Micah really turns his focus on us in a very specific kind of way. And he shows us that if we are the people of this Messiah, if we are Christ's people, well, then we will be a holy people. That's what he's saying in these closing verses of this chapter. One of the great lessons of Micah's prophecy is that the people of God must be holy. Elsewhere in his book, he rebukes the people of Israel for their idolatry. It seems that the wealthier among them, the nobility, were oppressing the poor. They were unjust, and Micah rebukes them for that. And he reminds them it's not enough. It's not enough for them to say, well, we're the people of God. We're okay. We're descended from Abraham. We're fine. Micah says, no, that's not enough. And it's not enough for us. It's not enough for you and I to say, well, we call ourselves Christians. We come to church. We're church members, perhaps. We're faithful members. We come along. We share in the work of the church. Micah would say, well, that's not enough. That's not really at the heart of what it's all about. Micah wants to say to us, do we really trust in Christ? And do we really follow him? Do we really seek in his strength to live a holy life for Christ? Don't forget, he's holding Christ before us here as our king, as our shepherd, verse 4. And well, can you imagine trying to rule a people as a king or a queen who don't want to do what you say, don't want to obey you, don't want to obey your laws, don't want to have regard to what you have to say at all? Well, that's not the way a king wants to be. That's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. He's going to be the shepherd, the king of a people who love him and who trust in him. We've sung a lot this morning about how we love Christ. If you love him, Jesus says, you will keep his commands. You will do what he wants. So Micah's great objective here in these closing verses is that God's people should trust in the Lord and not trust in themselves. Verse 10 and verse 11 look a bit odd, perhaps initially. Why is the Lord saying that he's going to cut off their horses and their chariots and their cities and throw down their strongholds? We're saying this is an encouraging chapter. Doesn't sound terribly encouraging, does it? What's he saying? What's he saying is this. He's saying, it's not that he's got anything against them having horses and chariots and cities and strongholds and so on in itself. The problem was they were trusting in those things. They put their trust for their own safety in their weapons of warfare, in their own means, and in their cities and their fortifications. And Micah is saying, don't trust those things. It's fine to have them. It's fine for us to use methods and means to seek to preach the gospel. Of course, we must do that. But we mustn't put our trust in those things. We may have good ideas about how to bring the gospel to the society in which we live, and that's great. But don't trust in those things. Don't think, well, I've come up with this method. We've formulated this plan. We've put together this project. This is going to do it. This is the thing that's going to be the breakthrough. No, we're to trust in the Lord. We're to trust in the Lord. If we don't trust in him, he will bring all our plans to nothing. That's what Micah is saying. What about in times of temptation, when sin tempts you in its strength? What do you trust in then to resist temptation? Do you trust in your own power to resist temptation? That will fail. Do you trust in psychological methods or therapy or your own techniques? Well, again, if you're trusting in those things, they will fail. Help of other people can be very helpful in temptation, but if you put your trust in them, ultimately, again, it will fail. Our trust needs to be in the Lord. We need to look to him and to his strength for help in this battle. Of course, there are things we can do to help resist temptation, keep ourselves away from those things particularly that tempt us. We can share our struggles with trusted friends and believers, and that's a good thing, a wise thing to do. But again, our strength, really, ultimately, to resist temptation and to win the battle of sin comes only from Christ. It is he that sanctifies us. It's he that makes us holy. Trust in him. Pour out your heart to him. Meditate on his word. Seek him in prayer. So Micah wants us to trust in the Lord, not in our own strength or ability or means. And he also wants us in verse 12 to follow the Lord alone, not to seek spiritual power or direction from anywhere else. So verse 12, he says, I'll cut off sorceries from your hand. He's talking there about witchcraft, the use of mediums, spiritual mediums, people who claim to be able to contact the dead or claim to be able to contact spiritual powers in some way. And there are such people around today. Saying to my church at home the other week, I was in W.H. Smith somewhere, some service station somewhere, and just picked up a book on the top of a pile, and it was a book about crystals. But it wasn't a book about It wasn't a sort of geological book about crystals. It was a book about what different crystals can supposedly do to you spiritually. the spiritual power that different crystals are supposed to have. It's complete nonsense, of course, but some people evidently believe these things. And they believe if they have a particular crystal, it will help them to solve particular kinds of problems, and they use it in particular ways. It's all nonsense. In fact, it's worse than nonsense. It's dangerous, because there are evil spiritual powers. And it's evident that there are ways in which these evil powers can get a hold of us through these means. And Micah is telling us, as the scriptures tell us, we're to have nothing to do with such things. When the gospel came to the Ephesians in the New Testament, one of the results was that the people who become Christians in Ephesus, they brought out all their books of sorcery and witchcraft and so on and magic, and they burned them all. They burned them. They destroyed them because they saw it was all nonsense. It was all negative. It was all what would take them away from the Lord. And so we're not to look to such sources for spiritual power and direction. We're to look to God's word. He says in verse 12, "You shall have no more tellers of fortune, no more fortune tellers." And there are, of course, fortune tellers around today and horoscopes and all the rest of it. And we're to have nothing to do with such things. We're to look to God's word for direction, for wisdom, for the help we need in the decisions that we take. Do you have a difficult decision to take? Well, think about lots of things you need to think about, no doubt, things to weigh up. But above all, look to God's word and seek God's wisdom in prayer. He will not fail you. And so we're not to trust in anything except the Lord. We're not to look anywhere for spiritual power or wisdom or direction except to him and to his word. And we're to destroy our idols, verses 13 and 14. Carved images, pillars, the work of your hands, Asherah images. These are all the things that the people of Israel were tempted to worship, because the people around them worshipped these things, their society, the society that they invaded worshipped these things, and we're tempted, aren't we, to bow down to the idols of our society if we're not careful in all kinds of different ways, pleasure, the things that people give their lives to, give their time to, give their minds to. We're not to do that. We're to worship Christ alone. We're not to just blend into society. That's the other extreme, isn't it? We talked about the danger of withdrawing from society, as some have sought to do. We're not to do that. But we're not to just blend into society either. We are different. We do have different beliefs. We believe different things from those around us in some respects. And we are to be salt and light, which implies that we're to be different, aren't we? We're to follow Christ. We're to take Christ and his word seriously. We're to love him as we have been singing. We're to truly love him, and to love his word and trust in him and worship and serve him. Well, this is what Micah is talking about. This is the encouragement he seeks to give us in a world of hostility and difficulty and challenge and temptation. That Christ is great. He is king, and he will rule across the nations. His people will be found in every part of the world. We're to be salt and light amongst them. And we're to follow Christ and to trust in him and to take courage because he has overcome the world. Amen. We're going to sing as we close a hymn by Timothy Dudley Smith, who you may be aware went to be with Christ this last week. He died a few days ago. And this hymn